This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
He will protect and preserve us as he did Jacob. He will protect and preserve us, but not necessarily from physical harm or physical death or financial struggle. He promises something far greater than safety from those things. For those who have acknowledged, as Jacob did, that they are unworthy and are totally dependent on him, those who are trusting in what Christ accomplished on the cross as the payment for their sin and have committed to serve him, he has promised to save.
We often expect God to protect us from every adversity that comes our way and to provide for all our needs. Even if God can do all of that, do you know he has higher purposes for your life? Pastor Dave reminds you in today's message how God has given you the ultimate gift. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins. You can now enjoy eternal life with the Father because of what Jesus did. To have access to eternal life, all you have to do is accept Jesus as your Savior. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 32 as he continues his message, Faith and Fear.
In the beginning of verse 7, we're told Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. And I think if we're honest, we can all understand that reaction. He knows that his brother wanted him dead 20 years ago with some legitimate reason. I mean, maybe not reason to kill him, but reason to be upset, certainly. And it's looking, at least the way he's perceiving it, as if time has not healed this particular wound. And so what does Jacob do? According to the rest of verse 7 and then into verse 8, it says he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So his first reaction when he hears his brother's coming, and again is assuming that he's coming with not good intentions, is to try to ensure the safety of at least part of his family. He knows he can't just run because he's got this huge group of people, servants and children and all these animals. He knows there's no way he could stay ahead of a 400-man military unit, so to speak. So he knows he can't just run away. So he divides his camp into two, hoping that at least one of those two will be able to escape harm. Interestingly, this place now has another reason to be called two camps, because now Jacob himself has set up two separate camps. So after setting things up as best he can, Jacob then goes to the one place where he knows he can receive help. He turns to the Lord. And he turns to the Lord because he has learned what we all need to learn, what we all have to have drilled into our heads, what we need to be reminded of over and over again, and what the book of Genesis continues to tell us, and that is this, that God's people can trust him to fulfill all of their promises. And that's the third point on your notes, by the way, if you're following along. God's people can trust him to fulfill all of his promises. We've seen many times since this series began, all the way back in chapter 12, we've seen God reminding over and over again his chosen people of the promises that he's made to them. He's done this with Abraham, he's done this with Isaac, and now he has done this with Jacob. And we've also seen more than once over these 20 or so chapters that God's people sometimes call on God to fulfill those promises that he's made. They more or less remind God of what he's already stated. And that's more or less what Jacob does here. This is the first recorded prayer we have of Jacob in the scripture. And in this prayer, I believe his spiritual growth is absolutely on display here. He hasn't arrived yet. I mean, obviously none of us arrive until we're in glory, but I mean, he still has some growing up to do. We'll see a few things as we move on. He still needs to, he still has some growth to do, but he is clearly not the same guy that left Canaan 20 years ago. And he starts out by saying this, starts out very good opening to his prayer. He says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. So again, as he addresses God, he ties back, he points back to that covenant relationship that God made with his grandfather Abraham, and that was passed on to his father Isaac and then ultimately to him. He's lifting up and bringing up that covenant relationship that his family has with the Lord. And then he, again, kind of quote-unquote reminds God of what he had said to Jacob in the fairly recent past. Well, it's 20 years ago, but he said, fairly recent past, here, while he was in Haran, God said to him, God came to him and said, go back, leave here, go back to your father's house in Canaan. And so he also said, when you go, I'll be with you and I'll protect you when you go back. So Jacob had just seen that God's angels were close by, so certainly that should be an encouragement to him. He should know that God is still holding true to that promise that he's made, but he's still facing fear. So he continues in prayer over the next couple of verses, and he says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. And the word that's translated there as not worthy literally means little. Like, you know, he's basically saying, I am little. You know, I'm a little, and therefore implying I'm not worthy of any of this. The idea of using that word little and that it means not worthy is, it kind of gives the picture of someone who doesn't have the legal credentials to be able to make a claim for himself. Like, you could look at it like, you know, if a person, a king or a wealthy person puts their estate or puts a certain amount of money in trust for their child. And that money is theirs, but when they're little, they're not able to access it. They're not allowed to access it until they come to that age where they're able to, 18 or 21 or whatever that may be. So he's basically saying, you know what, I'm not able to access what you have for me. I'm not worthy of accessing what you have for me, what you've given me. I'm not worthy of it. I'm just a little one. You know, I'm not worthy. He also gives the picture of someone who is totally dependent on someone else. So he's saying, you know what, I'm not worthy of this because I'm totally dependent on you. I can't do anything on my own. And that is not only something that's true of Jacob, that is also true of us. Romans chapter 3 tells us that all of us have sinned. Beyond that, we're told that because of that sin that we've committed, we've fallen short of God's glory. Right? We're not worthy of the blessings that he has offered to us in Christ. That means that just as Jacob said, we're not worthy of his blessing. We're not worthy of anything. We're not worthy of being in relationship with him. We deserve nothing more than his righteous and eternal judgment and wrath. But God is rich in mercy. He's abounding in steadfast love, and he is faithful to his promises. Jacob gives an example of this faithfulness. The end of verse 10, he says, with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. He traveled to Haran with nothing but his walking stick for company, and now he has two full camps worth of people and animals that are in his care. So he's been blessed tremendously. So in verse 11, Jacob continues to the ask. He says, all right, based on all of this that I've said, this covenant relationship you have had with my grandfather, my father, and me, because of the fact that you told me to go back to this land now and that you would be with me when I did it, because of all that, he comes to this question. He says, now, based on all of that, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. So certainly he's afraid for himself. He said, you know, he's going to attack me. He knows he's the one that Esau has been angry at. But notice he also is fearing for his family. He's calling on God to protect them all. And then he finishes his prayer in verse 12 by saying this, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So again, in saying this, I think he's reiterating this prayer that he has to protect his family. He's saying more or less, you said that you would grant me a huge amount of descendants that can't even be counted, and the beginnings of that are right here in this camp, my 12 children. Jacob's calling on God to continue to be faithful to his covenant. And again, we can do the same. We can do the same. In Jacob's case, he was given certain temporal promises. God had a specific plan that he was going to work through Jacob's family and his descendants to certainly bring the Messiah into this world. He was going to bless the entire world through the coming of Christ, the serpent crusher who was initially promised to Adam and Eve back in the garden. So God will preserve this line because it will lead to Christ, and that is his redemptive plan. In our case, we can't claim those same temporal promises. As new covenant believers, our promises are primarily of a spiritual nature. He will protect and preserve us, as he did Jacob. He will protect and preserve us, but not necessarily from physical harm or physical death or financial struggle. He promises something far greater than safety from those things. For those who have acknowledged, as Jacob did, that they are unworthy and are totally dependent on him. Those who are trusting in what Christ accomplished on the cross as the payment for their sin and have committed to serve him, he has promised to save. Again, not from physical suffering and death, but to bring us safely through that physical suffering and death, to bring us ultimately into his renewed kingdom, to live in peace with him for all eternity. Christ suffered and died, taking our sin upon himself. And in return, he grants us his perfect righteous record, as if we had never sinned, as if we had lived the life that he had lived. And he frees us from the power of sin in our lives over time as we progressively grow closer to him, so that we can live a life that is pleasing to him. And part of living that kind of life is what we see in our fourth point here, is that God's people must make things right with those they have wronged. God's people must make things right with those they have wronged. Now, I want to be clear here in stating that seeking to right the wrongs that you've inflicted on others is not the way to earn God's favor in the sense that, I mean, will he be pleased with that? Yes. But in the sense that it's not those good works. Like if I steal from someone and then I go and give it back and give him some extra as recompense, you know, as restitution, that doesn't save me. That doesn't give me right relationship with God. The good works don't save us. But as it says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, right? So we know we've been saved by the grace of God alone, but we can't stop there. We love those verses because it details out for us what salvation is, and it's a glorious truth that we find in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But again, we always have to look at the context. And if you look at verse 10, it says this, for, right? We know this is true. We've been saved by grace through faith, for we are his workmanship, right? So again, he's the one who created us, and he's the one who recreated us in Christ Jesus, right? He's the one who gave us, regenerated us, made us born again. But it says we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, right? So we're not saved by our good works, but when we are saved to do good works. So as a person who is living by faith in God, as Jacob, you know, is looking forward to a Messiah, but at this point is in relationship with God to the extent that he's aware under his covenant, but he, because of that relationship he has with God, because of that he's God's covenant person, he will then live in this way. And one of those things that we do in response to God's love for us as we live in obedience to him is we make things right what we have done wrong. We make things right with those who we have sinned against. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, make it right, and then come and offer your gift. God considers it very serious that we make things right, that we don't treat people callously and then just go, yeah, whatever. God's grace covers it. We need to do what we can to make it right as much as we are able. If you remember the story of Zacchaeus, Luke 19 details the story. He was, if you remember the song as a kid, you know, he was the wee little man, you know, who climbed up in the sycamore tree to be able to see Jesus as he was going by. And Jesus saw him and had a conversation with him. Essentially, Jesus invited himself to stay at Zacchaeus' house. And we're told in that record that Zacchaeus was a tax collector. I believe he was the chief tax collector. And tax collectors in the time were notoriously corrupt because what the Romans did is they would take someone and say, okay, you're collecting the taxes. Matthew also was a tax collector. You're collecting the taxes, and this is how much you have to send to us. You can collect as much as you want, but that much you have to send to us. So these tax collectors would go and get everything they could get, pass on to Rome what they had to, and then they just lived on luxury on the rest. So they were notoriously corrupt. Not only the fact that they were Jews working for the Romans, and so therefore they were looked on as traitors to their people. So Zacchaeus, most of the people around would not be looking favorably upon him. We see that certainly even in that passage. But when he encounters Christ, we don't get details of all their conversation, but when he understands who Christ is, and he clearly has put his faith in Christ, what we see is this. He says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said something very interesting in response to this. He said, today, salvation has come to this house. Now, what he was not saying Was that okay by giving half of your money away and paying back the people that you've paid back? That's your entry fee. That earns your ticket to heaven. That was not what Jesus was saying by saying that. What he was saying was that doing this, having that attitude, turning from someone who was trying to gain for himself, and that was his focus, he cared about himself and no one else, to now all of a sudden be generous to give to those in need, to pay back those who he has done wrong to, that shows evidence of what has happened in his heart, that he has been born again, that he is now trusting in Christ and has been forgiven of his sin. So in gratitude for what God had done in revealing the gospel to him through Christ, Zacchaeus is now generous. He's thinking outward, not thinking more for me. He decided to use his money to help those in need and to make everything right as he possibly could, anyone that he had defrauded in the past. Now, the law required people, if they defrauded somebody or stole from them, they had to pay back not just what they had given, but double. That was the double restitution was what they had to do. And he's going above and beyond. He's going, you know what? If I've taken 10 bucks from that person, I ain't giving him 10 back. I'm not giving him even 20 back what the law requires. I'm going to give him 40. I'm going to go above and beyond because I want to make it right because God has done amazing things for me. So how can I not just do this and pay back and make things right? So what does that have to do with Jacob? Well, after lifting up his prayer to the Lord, Jacob goes into action again. You look with me at verse 13. It says, so he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. And what a present it was, right? Over the next few verses, we see Jacob organizes a gift of 550 animals to give to his brother Esau. He organized the animals into groups of goats, sheep, camels, cattle, and donkeys, gave each group of animals to a servant or servants to have them take them to Esau. And he gave each, the servants leading these animals, each group, he gave them strict instructions of what to do and what to say when they came to see Esau. He told them all to pass on ahead of me, put a space between one drove and the next, between drove and drove. So he wanted to have these groups of animals, these segments of the gift spaced out so that there was a little time in between for Esau to think, and then another group would come. And he told each of the groups in turn, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, oh, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. Again, the idea being, you don't have to keep coming after him. He's coming to you, right? He told each group to say the same thing. And the end of verse 20 gives us the reason. It says, he thought I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Now, you know, if you read different commentaries on this passage, people have different opinions on this. And some people believe that what Jacob did here is wrong. They believe that it showed a lack of faith. I don't see it that way. Clearly, Jacob was afraid and he was battling with fear. He wasn't trusting in God fully. I mean, he saw the angels of God. He's still battling with fear. You know, if all things being perfect, he might have said, well, God's got me, I'm good, and wouldn't necessarily have the fear that he battled with. But I think what he did here was generally right. When he heard Esau was coming, certainly he's having that lack of faith. But then after that initial lack of faith where he's terrified, he turns to God. And it seems that at this point, he's trying to make things right with his brother. It's one thing to try to bribe somebody, but it's not really a bribe when you've defrauded them first. Right? Now, if he had never done anything wrong against Esau, then you might say, well, he's trying to bribe him and it's probably may not be the right thing. But he's done wrong. And now he's trying to make it right. So I do believe in general, at least, he's doing the right thing here. He spreads this gift out. He sends it ahead in order to potentially calm Esau down before they meet. But again, I see that kind of as wisdom, not as a lack of faith necessarily. It's like when you have a fight with your wife, right? Any of you guys, if you've had a fight with your wife and, you know, she's upset with you and then you go, you know what? James is saying, no, never had that. And you say, you know, she's upset with me. I want to sit down, but I want her to know that I care before we ever talk. So she is in a better frame of mind knowing I'm really serious about this. So, you know, you go bring home flowers, you know, or something, and you say, listen, honey, I'm really sorry. Let's talk. I think that's kind of the idea, right? He's setting the stage for a good meeting. And again, I see that as wisdom. So Proverbs 18:16 kind of speaks to this. It says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. So again, he's getting room made for him by sending this gift ahead. Now, Jacob certainly had wronged Esau. Jacob was the one, we know Jacob was the one who God intended to receive the blessing. So the fact that he got the blessing was not what was wrong, but he sinned against his brother in order to get it. He didn't rest in God, let it go in his timing. He took it into his own hands and ended up sinning against his brother and his father rather than letting God do what God was going to do. So the gift that Jacob sends to Esau, we also see another account where this is something very similar to this happens. Abigail ends up, if you remember the story, sends a gift to David. When David and his men were on their way to attack her husband Nabal and all of his household, and she found out he was coming against Nabal, and she sends a gift, a bunch of stuff, a bunch of food and different resources to David, not to make right her own sin against David, because she hadn't, but to make right what her husband had done against David. And she was commended by David for doing this. He attributed it to God leading her to do that. I see it very similar here with Jacob. He's trying to make things right the best he can in order to honor God and to protect his family. And verse 21 says that the present passed ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. But as we'll see, Jacob ends up having quite an eventful night prior to finally meeting with his brother the next day. So like Jacob, we should be encouraged to know that God is always with us, that his angels are active and have been sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. But even with God's angels around us, ready to help at God's command, we're still going to encounter difficult situations. We're still going to encounter attacks from the enemy. It is just the way life is in this fallen world. However, we need to be ready to stand firm when that time comes. We need to be ready to go into battle with the sword of the Spirit, just as Jesus did in the wilderness. And if we're going to go into battle with the sword of the Spirit, we have to have the sword of Spirit within us. We can trust God to be with us, just as he was with Jacob. While we still suffer pain and hardship in this world, we know he has overcome the world, and he's going to bring us safely through physical death and into his presence. And then later, he'll reunite with our bodies in the resurrection at his return. We'll have new bodies, like his glorified body. We'll reside with him in glory forever. But it's important also to note that that is only true of those who are united to Christ through faith. If you're repentant for your sin and trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. And if that doesn't describe you, then this, what we're talking about, these blessings we're talking about also do not describe you. If you are not trusting in Christ and him alone, then you're still under the wrath of God because of your sin. Instead of eternal life with him in glory, you're destined for eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But the beauty is that while there is breath, there is hope. And you can turn to Christ right now, even today. He's provided the way for your forgiveness. You can call out to Christ to save you right now in the quietness of your own heart. You can tell him you know you've broken his law, that you believe that Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross was the only suitable payment for that sin. And you can tell him that you'll live for him as long as he gives you the breath to do so. The Bible tells us all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I would plead with you to call on him today. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you, Lord, for this story of Jacob. And as we see him working through a difficult situation, trying to please you, coming to you, knowing you're the only one who could save. And Lord, we just pray that that you would help us to realize you are always with us. To help us, Lord, to realize that you are faithful. You will fulfill every single promise. And Lord, but knowing that the fact that you will fulfill every promise does not mean that we won't go through tough times, because we will. But Lord, you are faithful to bring us through those times, to be with us, to carry us if need be. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to trust in you, to follow after you hard with our whole heart. And Lord, we pray that you would conform us to the image of Christ, that we would please you with all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook. We're so glad you decided to join us today as Pastor Dave explores the life and legacy of Abraham, which is found in the book of Genesis. This was an ordinary man who chose to follow God's extraordinary plan for his life. It wasn't easy. In fact, Abraham ended up packing everything up to go to a strange land because that was part of God's plan. Listen to God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 12:2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Would that promise move your feet into action? I know it's not always easy to go into the unknown, and that's why the example from Abraham's life is reassuring to me. God's already been there. There's nothing to worry about. If you feel like you're about to step into unfamiliar territory to the twists and turns of life, we'd love to hear your story and pray for you. We look forward to your call. Our number is 631-727-4112. Once again, that phone number is 631-727-4112. If you prefer email, you can find a Contact Us form on our website, cbcriverhead.org. We also have a link under Recommended Resources if you prefer to connect with us through Facebook. Don't stop there. Feel free to browse the other ministries offered throughout the week. Again, that's cbcriverhead.org. Well, that's it for today, but we'll see you right here next time on Road to Calvary.